When we come together here in worship, one of the things that we do, and this has been a tradition from very early on in the church, is sort of the public reading of Scripture, just for us to listen. It's a word that's meant to be heard, and so I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to their faces terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Amen. So we began a journey together, starting on Easter Sunday, a sermon series where we begin looking at how eternity shows up through Christ and his resurrection, and how it really does sort of impact us now, and how we experience that truth and that reality in the presence of Christ when we come together and worship now. And so this morning, the text I just read is known as what's called the Transfiguration text, which is a really fancy word that just means change. It means a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful and spiritual state. And so normally in the tradition of the church, this particular text was read like before Lent. But in the context of sort of the Easter season, we want to understand how Jesus changes and changed and how he works through and changes us and how we will be changed. And you sort of get a glimpse of how Jesus changed and what that might mean for us in this transfiguration text. And there's a lot of things actually going on in this text, so many things. And I'm going to try to hit a lot of them just for us to reflect on. I jokingly said in the last service, I hope that my sermon doesn't feel like eternity is now in session. But I'm going to try to get through some things at least somewhat interestingly. Just a lot of theology and a lot of unanswerables in this text. And so we come up on this mountaintop and Jesus begins to glow white and bright, and the disciples that are up there with him, they get a peek behind the curtain and in a way into the future. They get to see something unique and powerful, and it's amazing. But the text doesn't answer a lot of the questions that I have when I read it. Like when I read it, I'm wanting to ask the questions who, what, when, where, and why. Like, why is Jesus being transfigured? What does it matter? Why now? Why not at any other point in the story? What is the implication of this? What does it mean for us? Why were Moses and Elijah there and no one else? Why were those three disciples particularly picked to be up there with him? What does all of this really mean? And the reality is the text doesn't answer any of those questions for us. It doesn't say, and then Jesus was transfigured so that we might learn, or so that we might understand, or so that this would change our lives in this way. It doesn't explicitly state why Moses and Elijah were up there. It's not abundantly and accurately clear. And so there is a lot to take in and to try to understand. It reminds me of sort of the questions like my kids ask. You know, kids ask the best questions when it comes to faith. It's the same questions we have as adults. It's like the question of, you know, like, where is heaven? Is it above us? Is it beside us? Is it around us? What will the resurrection be like? How will we experience that? There's so many things that we really can't fully appreciate or understand. And this is one of those texts. Now, I like to do a lot of reading, and I'll do the endless scroll of news all the time. I just read like anything. And something that sort of caught my eye, that sort of intrigued me in light of this text is something, and maybe you've heard of it. Have any of you heard of string theory before? A few very smart people. Yes. If you haven't heard of string theory, have you watched any Marvel Universe movies that talk about the metaverse? Why does no one raise their hand and admit that? Like, okay, thank you. Come on. Yes, please. Yeah, you'll raise your hand for string theory, but not for Marvel movies. You're not those kind of people. String theory is this theory in sort of metaphysics that is kind of like talking about the multiverse. Like, we experience the world in four dimensions, but string theory actually, with some testing and stuff, there are assumptions and theories around this is that there are actually at least 10 different dimensions that they can figure out right now that probably, likely exist. It's hard to figure out. And of course, I'm not smart enough to actually explain what it means to have 10 dimensions. I don't know. But all this means is, like, when I read this story and they're up on the mountain and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appear and there's this changing within Jesus and the voice of God, I sort of imagine in a way that they're getting to peek into a different dimension, into another world that does exist at the same time we exist, coincides with us in some way, but we just can't experience it or fully appreciate or totally understand it. But it's a gift, it's a glimpse into what is to come. And that's where we're heading. The Transfiguration is painting a picture of a universe that we're heading towards in and through Christ. And so when you read this text, there's two characters up there, and it's Moses and Elijah. And when you read those words, if you're a student of Scripture, it should immediately draw you into a headspace and into some stories with these characters. Like with Moses in particular, when you think about Moses, you should think about mountaintop experiences. You should think about transformative moments. In the context of Jesus' face glowing and him becoming bright white, you should think about how Moses also experienced this in the presence of God. I mean, there's a story of Moses going up on the mountain, and because God is so holy and powerful and just and so perfect, no one can look at the face of God and survive. And so what does the text say God does for Moses? God shields his face from him and only will allow Moses to see his backside so that he won't die. And then Moses, when he comes down the mountain, people notice something different about him. In Exodus 34, it says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. And so Moses, in the presence of God, was transfigured. He was transformed. His face shone even after being in the presence of God, similar to what we're reading here now. So something powerful is happening. And what about Elijah? I mean, when you see that character up on this mountain and in the context of everything that's happening, it should make you think of something pretty miraculous and ascending as well. Elijah is walking down the road with Elisha, two prophet friends, and they're talking. And in 2 Kings, it says, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. I can't imagine what that was like. But here you are, two people on the mountain with Jesus, and they're chatting, and these are the ones that were in a moment changed, transformed, invited into a new reality. Not only that, but Moses and Elijah, early on in the Jewish tradition and even in our tradition, sort of becomes representatives or figureheads for the law of Moses, the law, and the prophets, Elijah. And so the law and the prophets are all on the mountain with Jesus. Everything that has been revealed about God is present on this mountaintop and pointing to something greater. And it's beautiful. And in the midst of all this, as if this isn't enough, the voice of God comes The Father spoke clearly, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And it's the second time and only other time in the Gospels where the Father speaks in relation to his Son Jesus. The first time being at his baptism, when the heavens open up and God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And so there's something powerful happening in this moment where the Father is reaffirming who his Son is and reaffirming what he's about. And it ties us back to his baptism where he's claimed as the Father's Son. So of course this, I mean, you have Jesus, you have Moses, you have Elijah, they're talking, you have the voice of God, and yeah, the disciples watching all this, they were afraid, but Jesus gives them comfort and comforts them. In the midst of all this stuff, the disciples are like, you know what, let's stay here. Like, why would we leave? I mean, we have Jesus, we have Moses, we have Elijah, God's blessing us, everything's great, like, let's just stay here. They probably felt safe and secure in their faith. It was a mountaintop, literal and figurative experience for them. They couldn't think of anything better than to be here and to stay here. And I get it. As I said at the beginning, this text is usually a traditional text that comes before Lent, before the season of us journeying to the cross. And the reason why it's read at that point in the church season typically is because we have to come down the mountain. From here, Jesus turns towards Jerusalem and he begins to journey to the cross. And so we go from this mountaintop experience to the exact opposite of this experience. And this makes sense because in Scripture, places also become symbolic, and this is why there's a lot in this text. Throughout all the Word of God, the mountains, the high places, become a symbol of God's grace and authority and power and presence, and everyone looks up to the mountains from where their help comes from. They look up to the temple where they worship God. They stand on the mountain in his presence, comforted by where he is. And then there's the opposite of the mountain. When you come down from the mountain, where do you go? You go into the valley of the shadow of death and evil. So you have your highs and your lows, and throughout Scripture you see them represented as well. So to leave this mountain means to go into the valley. And this is what faith is like for us, right? You have your mountaintop experiences and your valley experiences. You're just like the disciples. I'm just like the disciples. When things are high and going well, why do I want to leave? I know what comes next. You come down from that mountain, you know something's coming. And it's scary. But I mean, Jesus did this. He went from the mountaintops to the valley. He went into the valley where he was persecuted and tried and beaten. So why wouldn't we also experience persecution and trials? Jesus went from this mountaintop experience where his Father affirmed who he was and he shone brightly like the sun to being beaten almost near death and hung on a cross and crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's huge extremes. But we experience that too. Why would we not have doubts and moments of fear and questions about what God is doing if Jesus himself had that too? Jesus' followers, his friends, they stopped trusting in him. They sort of scattered and turned his back on him at the end. And if Jesus experiences that, why wouldn't we in our life experience that? Why would we not also feel at times betrayed or turned against or walked away from? This is everything that happens in this moment that sort of illustrated the highest of highs in contrast with where we're going, the lowest of lows. And this is how life works. This is how my faith works. Like, I think of those mountaintop experiences, it's silly stuff. It's like being in youth at a camp with a fire and singing a song, and you're around your friends and you feel affirmed that everyone's together in this, and it's like you don't want to go to bed. You want to stay awake all night and enjoy this moment because God is real and present. Or it's driving and seeing, even in a busy city, the sun crest over the highway and the warmth of the light hitting your face and you feeling for a moment like, wow, it's so beautiful and God is present. But on the opposite of that are the hardships. Like, you might be driving to Costco and see the beautiful sun, but you still have to go into Costco with three kids on a Sunday. But that's what I'm trying to illustrate here, is that we are just like the disciples. We don't want to leave it. But we know in life there's going to be ups and downs. But Christ is there to carry us through. And I think we get a glimpse of what is to come so that we are carried through. It's easier to walk through the valley of the shadow of death when you know there's light at the end. It's easier when everything in your life is breaking down and falling apart and you're struggling. It's easier when there's hope that one day you'll be restored fully as God intended. Christ is changing us now, but we'll be fully transfigured in the end. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, and he speaks of this truth very eloquently in 1 Corinthians. And I'm reading the Message version because I just like the way the words hit a little bit better, but it's the truth of what we will experience and are experiencing now. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "But let me tell you something wonderful, a mystery I'll probably never fully understand." And it's a mystery. We're not all going to die. But we are all going to be changed. You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up and blink your eyes, it's over. On signal from that trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment, and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal placed by the immortal. Then the saying will come true. Death swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, I love this line, but now, in a single victorious stroke of life, a stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master, Jesus Christ. Thank God. This promise is ours. Thank God. Amen.